Thank you for the opportunity to be with you this evening. It is a great joy to be here, not only because of my friendship with Neil Stewart. Neil and I, as he indicated, graduated together about 20 years ago at RTS. We went through preaching class together, and I still remember sitting under Neil's preaching in those times as a student and wondering and surmising where the Lord would lead and how the Lord would bless his preaching and his ministry. It is good to be with him again today. It was good to be able to eat lunch with him today, and obviously a great delight to be here for Kyle and for this momentous occasion with Kyle. Kyle and I first met about 2 years ago in one of my classes. He was taking, I think it was Doctrine of Baptism class, in fact, that elective that I was teaching for RTS. I was teaching it online on Zoom at the time because of COVID, and actually during the class, I got COVID myself. And so it's one of those classes you will never forget, not only because Kyle was in the class, but because I contracted COVID during class and had to continue teaching. If you have your Bible available, please keep it open at Acts chapter 20. I want to begin reading in verse 17, well-known passage about Paul calling in Miletus, calling for the elders of the Ephesian church to come and see him about 30 or 40 miles away as he was close by and able to say goodbye. I'll begin reading in verse 17 and read through the end of the chapter. Now from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears, and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Amen. thus far God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May He add His blessing to it this evening. Let's look to the Lord together in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, You are good, and we are not. You are mighty, and we are weak. Your grace is sufficient, because we are not in and of ourselves. And so, Father, we come declaring these things to one another. We come declaring them in Your presence, asking for Your Holy Spirit. You have promised that Holy Spirit wherever two or three are gathered in Your name. And so, Father, we come naming and claiming that promise for ourselves this evening. Draw near, rend the heavens, and come down. Bless the reading, bless the preaching of Your word, and may You, Father, receive all praise and glory, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I wonder this evening if you had one final time to see your loved ones, your friends, your family members. You knew that after this one last time of seeing them, you would never see them again. If you had that one last time, that one final meeting with your closest loved ones, family members and friends, what would you tell them? What words of wisdom would you impart in that one final meeting that you would have, never to see these loved ones ever again, at least here on earth? My guess is that as much as you and I speak about sports, the basketball tournament that's on, even as we speak, as much as you and I speak about sports, and as much as you and I speak about the weather, and as much as you and I talk about politics, my guess is in that moment, those things would not be on our mind. My guess is in that moment, sports, politics, and the weather would be the last thing we would want to leave, the last words we'd want to leave with someone that we would never see again. My guess is we would want to speak about something that's far more significant, far more eternal, far more impactful in someone's life. Well, that is very much where Paul is here in Acts chapter 20. This is the last time that Paul will see these Ephesian elders. If you remember the story, you know that Paul planted the church there in Ephesus. He was no doubt the first pastor, if you will, and was with them for 3 years. And we see in the reading of Acts chapter 20 how close Paul and these elders would have been. We know they were close. We know they loved Paul because they traveled from Ephesus to Miletus just to see him. And the way the text reads, they traveled that far. They put him on the ship and then they left. They spent a few hours, according to the way the text seems to read, with Paul, and then made the journey back to Ephesus. Now, that may not seem like much to you and me. I was on a plane. I was in Atlanta just yesterday, and on a plane yesterday evening, and made the trip, however many miles it is, far more than just 30 or 40 miles, as the distance would have been between Ephesus and Miletus. But it was still a journey I was able to make in just about 45 minutes or so. We think nothing about getting in the car and traveling a great distance. Just in the city of Atlanta, I'll drive a good 30 minutes to go to church on a Sunday morning, and further than that when I have the opportunity to preach. But in this day and time, in the first century, there were no automobiles, there were no airplanes, obviously. And more than likely, these men walked. I don't know about you, but walking 30 or 40 miles is a long trip. It'd be like getting in the car and driving from here. Probably I should have pulled it up on the map, but I know from Atlanta, it's driving from Atlanta to like Maine for a few hours and then getting in the car and driving back home. Now, you might do that on occasion, but if you're going to drive that distance just for a few hours, it's going to be to see someone whom you love quite significantly. Friends of Kyle's made the journey from Montana to be here for a few hours, in a sense, right? Just to celebrate. This is a something very similar. Paul and these Ephesian elders were quite close. And so as they have one final time, one final meeting together, Paul doesn't speak about sports, doesn't speak about the weather, doesn't speak about politics, but instead he speaks about Christian leadership. He speaks about Christian ministry. It's as if Paul wants to leave these Ephesian elders ringing in their ears a few final lessons from his own life and a few final charges about what Christian ministry ought to be like. The kind of ministry that reaches people with the gospel. The kind of ministry that builds the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that kind of leadership look like? What is that kind of ministry characterized by? Well, when I first looked at what Paul is saying to the Ephesian elders, I think I had five or six practical points that Paul lays out in terms of his approach to ministry that he's leaving in the ears of these Ephesian elders. I will cut that back. I have cut that back to three. We'll look at three very practical points that Paul seems to charge these Ephesian elders, to remind these Ephesian elders from his own life and ministry, as well as calling them to minister and to shepherd God's people in his absence. So what is Christian ministry? As we think on this occasion of Kyle's installation service installed as one of the pastors here in your midst, what is Christian ministry to be like? Paul says first that Christian ministry is to be transparent. It's to be transparent. Look with me, if you will, at the very beginning in verse 18. Paul actually says it twice. I don't know if you saw it in the reading of the passage. In verse 18 and then again in verse 34. But in verse 18, Paul says, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink." And goes on from there. "You yourselves know," Paul says in verse 34, "that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me." You see the whole point that Paul is telling them. The first mark of Christian ministry is that Christian ministry is meant to be transparent. It's meant to be lived out with people. Paul was no ivory tower pastor that was good in his study and was good away from people. But with God's people, he would never made an effort. He never was there. No, the Ephesian elders knew Paul. They knew him in the good times and they knew him in the bad times. They saw him when times came, the challenges came for him to be humble. That's what he says, serving the Lord. "You yourselves know how I served the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials." You see, they saw Paul. They saw him weep, perhaps over those in the city of Ephesus who were lost. They saw him weeping, perhaps over his own sin. But they saw Paul in the hardships and the trials as well. And they saw Paul, no doubt, strive for joy in the midst of those hardships and persecutions. They saw Paul in times where humility was required. We don't know exactly what Paul has in mind here. It's quite possible that these were criticisms and attacks, even from within the church. And it could be that in the face of those criticisms, Paul exhibited incredible humility. Whatever the occasion was, they saw humility in Paul. Whatever the occasion was, they saw Paul deal with the hardships, the ups and downs of living life. You know, we talk about ministry. No doubt you'll have heard this. We talk about ministry as living in a fishbowl. And when we talk about ministry as living in a fishbowl, we oftentimes speak of that analogy, use that analogy as something of a negative. But I think what Paul is saying here is that's exactly what we would expect. That's exactly the way ministry ought to be. How else are we going to have an impact on anyone who is around us? It's by letting people get close. It's by getting close with people and being known through all of the hard times and all of the good times. It's allowing people to see us love Christ, love his word, and seek to live it out imperfectly in our lives. That's ministry. And yes, with that kind of transparent ministry comes vulnerability. We open ourselves up to criticism. We open ourselves up to attack by making ourselves known in the good times and in the bad times, by sometimes not always having the right answer at the right time, by sometimes not always doing the right thing or saying the right thing at the right time. We open ourselves up in ministry to attack and to criticism. And that is part and parcel of ministry. It's tempting. Kyle, it's tempting. You will have known this temptation already in the ministry that you've provided and been engaged in. It's tempting in ministry to start off transparent. And then after the first few times where someone says something that hurts, to pull back and to close yourself off and put up those walls and become. My wife said something fascinating to me. I'm a fairly extroverted person, have been a fairly extroverted person on all of the testing, Myers-Briggs and all the rest. I test extroverted, but I'm kind of right in the middle, introvert, extrovert. But my wife has said in ministry, I became far more introverted. Isn't that fascinating? I'm not condoning that. But I think that is a natural response within ministry. After being hurt enough, after having your hand slapped enough, you tend not to want to put it out there again. But that's what ministry is all about. That's the privilege, Kyle, that you're called to, that Neil's called to, that I'm called to, that we who are in gospel ministry, that's our privilege. To put our hand out there, and if it gets slapped, we put it out again. And we put it out again. Because that is the example of our Lord Jesus, is it not? And so Paul, leaving ringing in the ears of the Ephesian elders, this challenge, how do we build a church? How do we reach a city? How do we reach a people with the good news of the gospel? Well, the first thing Paul holds out to them is we live our lives before others, allowing them to see us, allowing them to see us sin, and then repent and seek God's face, allowing them to see us joy, rejoice, and live and do all for Christ. That's the first thing that Paul holds out to the Ephesian elders. The second thing that I want you to see is Paul calls not only the elders to be transparent, but he calls them to be careful, to be careful. Look with me at verse 28 and notice the order that Paul follows here. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. We fully, I think all of us would acknowledge the importance of paying careful attention for the elders to pay careful attention to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. But Paul doesn't start there. Paul goes there second. First, Paul says to the elders, pay careful attention to yourselves. I think what Paul is trying to say here is that we can't give what we don't have. We can't give what we don't have. And so the first thing, the first task in Christian ministry is always to be careful about our own souls and about our own selves. Charles Spurgeon once told the story of being, I think he was in the Middle East, if I remember correctly. It was in his lectures to his students, if I remember correctly as well. He was telling the story about being in the Middle East some time away from the pulpit. And he noticed looking out of the window one day, or looking out of where he was, that a man from the village was going to the well in the middle of town, filling up a bucket or whatever he had to take back to his home with water. And then he came back out a second time and filled it up with water and took it back. And he didn't think anything of it until the man started kept coming back. And three or four times he kept coming back to the well to draw water. And Spurgeon surmised, after coming back to the well so many times and going home, that he must have had a house full of people that he had to care for. And so he had to go to the well repeatedly in order to have enough water and to have resources to be able to provide for the people in his home. And Spurgeon said, Christian ministry is much the same way. The more people we have to feed, the more people we have to care for. Pay careful attention, elders. Pay careful attention to the flock of God, the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The more we have to care for, the more we have to go to the well ourselves. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock of God, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. This is an important word, I think, that we need to remember in Christian ministry. The more people see Jesus in us, the more they will ask to hear about Jesus from us. Is that not true? And isn't it true that the reason that no one has asked us about Jesus is probably because they haven't seen a whole lot of Jesus in us? One of my favorite letters from Robert Murray McShane. We were talking at lunch about McShane and his ministry. Pastor in Dundee, Scotland in the 19th century, died early. I think he was 27 or 28 years old or so when he died. Pastor of St. Peter's Church in Dundee. But Robert Murray McShane had a friend who was planning to go on the mission field in Germany to minister to Jews in Germany. And he wrote him a letter as he was preparing and studying the German language and studying the culture and getting ready for this mission that he was about to embark upon. And he wrote this letter calling him to give attention to those things, but really to give attention to the soul. Listen to what McShane said. "Do not forget the culture of the inner man. I mean of the heart. How diligently the cavalry officer keeps his saber clean and sharp, every stain he rubs off with the greatest care. Remember, you are God's sword, God's instrument. I trust a chosen vessel to bear his name. In great measure, according to the purity and perfection of the instrument, will be your success, because it is not great talents that God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus." Isn't that good advice? In Christian ministry, it's all about likeness to Jesus. That's the platform for ministry. That's the platform to speak into people's lives. When they see Jesus, they'll want to hear about Jesus. So be careful. Give attention to your own soul. But notice Paul's emphasis on self-care is not what we might see as self-preservation. Self-care, yes. Self-preservation, no. Look what Paul says in verses 22 and following. Paul was not one who was holding on or aiming to take care of himself at all costs. Paul says, "Now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself." Paul's self-care and his emphasis upon taking care of ourselves and our souls was not one that was taking care and preserving his life and keeping himself from all risk and all harm and all persecution at all costs. That's the balance of Christian ministry. We care for our souls, so we can't give what we don't have. But we serve the Lord when and where and how he will. Being careful. Being careful. Thirdly and finally, Paul calls the Ephesian elders and you and me in Christian ministry to be bold. Transparency, carefulness. Thirdly, Paul calls us, I think, to be bold. Notice from his own example in verse 20, Paul talks about how he did not shrink from declaring anything that was profitable and teaching in public and from house to house. He says it again in verse 27. "I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Now, as a pastor maybe I'm just especially weak. I don't think that's true, although I do think it's true that I'm weak. I do not think that I'm especially weak. I think it's very common for all of us. I have felt as a pastor the temptation to shrink back from preaching the whole counsel of God. Let me give you that. I haven't. So far I've preached it. But let me give you an example. It always seemed like the day we had more visitors than we ever had before was the day I was preaching on predestination. Or the day I was preaching on women's issues in the church. Always seemed to happen. And I inevitably feel that pressure. Lord, why today? Why not when I'm preaching on John 3:16 or preaching a passage where I can preach the cross or something like that and preach and plead with people to come to faith in Christ or to see the glory of grace? Why today predestination? Why today women in ministry? I felt that temptation. Paul says he did not shrink from declaring anything that was profitable. He did not shrink from declaring the whole counsel of God. That was the boldness of Paul's ministry. He did not shrink back. Whatever he felt, whatever temptation he felt to shrink back, Paul did not shrink back. And I find that surprising. Look with me, if you have your Bibles, at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I've written on this. Perhaps you've seen me. You've read something. I've written on this. If so, humor me for a few moments. You'll have already seen this. But I find what Paul says about the boldness of his ministry in Ephesus to be quite surprising in light of what Paul says about himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Look at the opening verses of 1 Corinthians 2. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. This is the Apostle Paul. The one who just said he did not shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God. And yet Paul here now says he was with the Corinthian church in weakness, in fear, and much trembling. Could it be that Paul was not a naturally bold man? We think of Paul. We think of the Apostle Paul and his ministry. We think of all the churches that he helped to plant, all the lives that he has impacted for 2,000 years, the author of half almost of the New Testament. And we think surely Paul, with this kind of ministry, was a bold, bold minister of the gospel. I don't know. Paul, on a number of occasions, prays that he would proclaim God's word boldly, as I ought. He talks about the thorn in the flesh. Many have debated what that thorn in the flesh could have been in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I wonder, could it have been that Paul was a naturally fearful individual? Boldness wasn't naturally his constitution, and yet his ministry was characterized by boldness. Fascinating, isn't it? If you know church history, that so many of the figures God has used in church history, whose ministries were characterized by incredible boldness, were not bold individuals, naturally. I think of John Calvin. John Calvin's ministry, I think we would all say, was one characterized by not shrinking back from declaring the whole counsel of God. And yet John Calvin, Theodore Beza, the one who followed Calvin in Geneva, wrote the first biography of John Calvin's life. Beza says that Calvin was a naturally timid man who didn't want the limelight. He wanted to be tucked away in some remote corner and didn't want to be up front in front of people. Yet his ministry was marked by incredible boldness. How? Why? I think there's a hint to what Paul may be saying here in verse 32. Look with me at verse 32 in Acts chapter 20. Paul seems to know, I think Calvin knew, that the strength, the power is not in themselves, not in the Christian minister, but in God and the word of his grace. Notice what Paul says, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is what? Able to build you up." Could it be that Paul himself was built up by the word of God's grace? That Calvin was built up by the word of God's grace? And the people that they were preaching to, they knew would be built up not by Paul's words or Calvin's words, but by the word of God's grace. So the strength, the boldness in Paul's ministry was not necessarily in himself. He could be with them in weakness and fear and much trembling, and yet also not shrink back, because the boldness was in the Lord. And the power was in God's word, the word of grace. So as we minister, we do so with transparency. As we minister, we do so with great care to our souls and to ourselves. And as we minister, we do so with great boldness. I'll end with one final story. I had the privilege of getting to know briefly for a while Valerie Elliott Shepherd. Valerie Elliott, you may recognize the name, Jim Elliott's daughter, Jim and Elizabeth Elliott's daughter, who went back into the Wadani, went back to the Wadani people after Jim Elliott and the others were killed in January of 1956. We know the story. And I think sometimes we look at that story as these men prepared to go 60, what is that, almost 70 years ago or something, to go to this violent people, unreached with the gospel. So violent were they that over 50% of the deaths were caused by the tribe itself. And so they went to the gospel. We look at that going into this people, this violent people group with the gospel, and think they must have been naturally bold and courageous men. Were they? Do you know what song, what hymn they sang right before they went to this violent people group with the good news of the gospel? They sang, "We rest on thee, our shield and our defender. We go not forth alone against the foe. Strong in thy strength, safe in thy keeping tender. We rest on thee, and in thy name we go." See, the boldness was in the Lord. The boldness was in the Lord and his word, his spirit, not in them, not in Paul, not in John Calvin, not in me, not in Kyle. That is life in ministry. That is perseverance in ministry. Let's remember that. For all of us, no matter how naturally fearful we may be, the power, the courage, the boldness is not in ourselves, but it's in the God we serve and the word of his marvelous grace. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, how grateful we are for your word. Write these truths upon our hearts, conform us more to its image. And we pray that you would receive the praise and the glory, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I want to charge you this evening, my brother, from God's call to Jeremiah, which I think is a paradigm for the call of every gospel minister. Now, the word of the Lord came to me saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, Ah, Lord, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. But the Lord said to me, Do not say, I am only a youth, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. Amen. These are words of assurance and affirmation for you, O God, not from me, but from the Lord God Almighty. God says to you, Kyle, I have known you eternally. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. There's never been a moment, God says, in my eternal existence when I began to know you, or when I began to love you, or when I began to choose you in Christ Jesus. As long as I've existed, back into the eternal reaches of the everlasting, open-ended existence of God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, I have known you and loved you, God says. I've never looked at you outside of Christ. There's never been a moment when I thought of you without thinking also of Jesus. I'm looking at you through the lens of his righteousness and his perfection. I know you. I know you eternally. I also know you purposefully. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. That's his purpose for you. This is the God who fashioned you in your mother's womb, where you were fearfully and wonderfully made. And he brought you forth and through your school days and growing up and maturing and being in the Marines and serving in Afghanistan and in Iraq. And all those wonderful things that have gone into making you the man that you are today, God has never once thought of you without thinking of you as a preacher, a man he had appointed to proclaim the word of God. I've known you purposely to this day. When you were in Iraq and Afghanistan, my presence went with you. In those times when you were under fire and rocket-propelled grenades were coming into the building again and again and again, you were safe because I sent my angel before you, surrounding you with my faithfulness as a shield so that you could be here at this moment. You, the associate minister of this church. It was why God would say, I entrusted Jen into your care, this glorious woman that has so many gifts, who stands behind you and enriches you. And because of her wisdom and her grace, you can stand in the gates knowing that things are taken care of while at home. And so you can lean into the church and serve here. I've known you eternally. I've known you purposefully. And God says, I know you constitutionally. Jeremiah says, Lord, I don't know how to speak. I'm only a youth. But the Lord said to me, Do not say I'm only a youth. For to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. I know who you are. I know your strengths, your weaknesses. I know your fears. Fear is always the flip side of love. Things we love, we fear losing. We fear them being taken away. And as a minister of the gospel, God has given you a big heart that's full of love. And with love, the flip side of love is fear. Fear is also the flip side of anger. Anger and fear, one man said, are really two words that we just say with different emotions, but they're driving at the same thing, right? And so as a minister of the gospel, because you're a tender man and a kind man and a loving man, there are going to be fears that press in around you, weaknesses that you are worried about. I love in Exodus 6 when God calls Moses And he says, go. And Israel haven't been listening to Moses. And Moses says, I haven't got circumcised lips. Send Aaron. He's better than I am. And then you have this long genealogy where God traces Moses and Aaron's genealogy all the way back to Levi. You think, why is that there? It's kind of weird. But it's not weird. God is saying to Moses, Moses, I have my pick of lots of men, but I chose you to be my spokesman. And so, you know yourself, and like me, I'm sure there are weaknesses you have that upset you and aggravate you. And God says, I've chosen you to be this man in this place, with your strengths, with your weaknesses, all together, both of which are designed to make you a servant here that can be fruitful. And often our weaknesses and our fears are just as much a secret of our success, and even more so than our strengths, of which God has given you many. And those weaknesses, those fears keep us dependent. They keep us looking up to Jesus and saying, Lord, I'll not go unless you go with me. And so this God who knows you eternally, purposefully, and constitutionally, he says to you, my son, my call stands before you. Do not be afraid. To all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Just say what's in this book. Open this book up. Teach it. Expound it. Apply it. Proclaim it. To all who will listen and to all who won't listen, just tell them what I've said. Don't add to it. Don't take from it. My call stands before you. My presence stands beside you. Do not be afraid, for I am with you, declares the Lord. I've always been with you, and I'll always be with you. No one can get to you unless they come through me first, God says. My faithfulness is your shield and your buckler. Whether the enemies are far away, sniping at you, the shield, the big battle shield the Roman soldiers would hide behind when the phalanx was under fire from arrows, and the buckler, the small circular shield they'd be using to fend off the Philistines when they're up close in their face. God's faithfulness is your shield and your buckler. Enemies near and far, the always faithful God will be semper fi to you, and he will be with you. My call stands before you. My presence stands beside you. My gift stands within you. Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. The most creative, powerful force in existence, God has placed inside you. He's touched your mouth and filled your heart and your soul and your mind with his word. He's not sending you out ill-equipped. You know, President Zelensky is calling for more equipment, and we're giving him some, but not those MiGs, but we'll give him some. God says all of the panoply of heaven is available for you. You're not some black water person who's out by yourself on your own authority in the middle of nowhere with no one to call upon. You can call upon the full heavenly AC-130 gunships are available for you to call down airstrikes against the kingdom of darkness and to support you wherever you go. My word is in you and I am with you. And lastly, God says, my authority stands behind you. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. It sounds grandiose, but it's not. When you speak this word, you speak words that have more power than an intercontinental ballistic missile. Putin, Biden, our President Z, they can only say so much. But when you speak the word of God, you're saying everything. And there's heaven shaking, earth overthrowing power in the word that God has given you. And so the Lord says, do not be frightened. My call stands before you. My presence stands beside you. My gift stands within you, and my authority stands above you. When you speak my word, God says, not even my son, the Lord Jesus Christ, could speak with more authority in this place. These things teach and exhort and reprove with all authority. All authority. He's given it all to you. And he'll give you the wisdom to use it wisely for the glory of his name and for the growth of his kingdom and for the good of this people and as far as God causes your word to have influence. My brother, don't be frightened. Amen. Well, now I have a great delight to welcome William Marsh to charge our congregation. I can't think of a better man I'd rather have charge our congregation. I feel every time I'm ministering and preaching here, brother, I'm standing on your tall shoulders. And I thank God for you.
These installation services are really a celebration of God's providence. As we get to see in this great work that God is doing in the world, the way he has woven the pattern of Kyle and Jen and their children's lives, and the way he has woven the pattern of this congregation, and he has brought these things to an intersection. And what a celebration it is tonight. You know, I was thinking about Kyle last night a bit, thinking ahead to this service, and I was reminded of a description that was given of a man named Jacob Henry Smith. He was a pastor in Greensboro from 1859 to 1897. He pastored First Presbyterian Church downtown. He was a stalwart defender of biblical religion, and he was a faithful man. And it was said of by Robert Louis Dabney, who was his classmate at Union Seminary, one of the great stalwarts of the South. He said of Jacob Henry Smith, this pastor in Greensboro, words that I think applied to Kyle as well. He said he was compact in build, with perfect vigor and health, of a cordial and joyous temperament, with methodical habits and the greatest capacity for labor. His classmates said that he had studied 14 solid hours out of every 24. And Kyle, as reading that, thought of that man in Greensboro, and you take up, in many respects, that same legacy. Well, a charge is simply a challenge. You took a vow earlier, you who are members of this congregation. And I suppose I'm here to tell you what you promised to do when you raised your hand. In many respects, the charge to you is the same as it would be to any other member of the congregation. To love this man and his family, to encourage them, to exhort them, to admonish them, to rebuke them, to come alongside them as we journey homeward together. But he begins a new relationship with this congregation as your associate pastor. As Neil was speaking a few moments ago about his weaknesses and his strength, I was reminded of a phrase I read recently, and that is that we all have sovereignly ordained limitations. God has made Kyle exactly the way he has made him, and despite appearances, he is not omnicompetent. He looks like it, and he convinces most of us of that most of the time. But there are things he does really well, and I suspect that there are things he does not do well. And my word to you tonight, is before we come to the scriptures, is don't ask him to continually do things he doesn't do well. You will love him by finding his sweet spots and then turning him loose like a racehorse. And he will love serving you in that way. We come tonight, to charge you, and he has been charged, because he undertakes a unique work in the life of this congregation as the associate pastor. Any of the pastors here tonight can tell you that there is a spiritual intensity to pastoral ministry that is unlike any other season in the Christian life. The highs are higher, and you get to see those, and the lows are lower. There is an intensity to spiritual warfare that Kyle undertakes, if you will, on your behalf tonight. He willingly takes that mantle that he might serve you, that he might present you complete in Christ. And there is a unique judgment that will come upon him. And so if you take your Bible very quickly and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, this is the Apostle Paul speaking about his ministry. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 11. He said, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." That list of building materials, gold, silver, precious stones. There's a separate group that these things are not like the others of wood, hay, and straw. The apostle is speaking about the materials with which he planted churches. He built up the church. At RTS, Kyle got the tools for pastoral ministry. But Paul is pointing us past the tools to the materials with which the church is built. Jesus, you remember, after his resurrection to Peter, says, "Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep." And you remember that from often a verse read in services like this, that part of your job, indeed your job here in relationship to Kyle, is that he might do that job without groaning, and that he might do it with joy. But Kyle will have a choice. He'll have it maybe once a day. He'll have it six times one day. He'll have it some weeks more times than others. And that will be, is he going to give you wood, hay, and straw? Or will he build you up with gold and silver and precious stones? And I want you to think ahead to your fully glorified, fully sanctified self. And think ahead to that day when you will thank him that he gave you gold and silver and precious stones. And he didn't waste your time and waste your soul's time with wood, hay, and straw. Friends, candy and sweets are a lot more fun than vegetables. But we don't get built up with candy and sweets. And without pointing a critical finger in any particular direction, don't we know that the great temptation of the church in the 21st century is give us candy? And this man will face that temptation from time to time. And we don't consciously do it, but we slip into ways of saying, could we just have some wood, hay, and straw for a change? We don't put it that way. But his charge is to give you gold and silver and precious stones. Because those things can take you through the refiner's fire. One pastor has said his job is to prepare his people to suffer. And some of you are suffering tonight. And if you aren't suffering tonight, you have suffered. And if you've not suffered much, trust me, you will in this fallen, broken, sinful world. And what you need is those things that will last the furnace. You remember in 1 Samuel chapter 8, the children of Israel ask Samuel, they say, "Give us a king like all the other nations." And I think the great temptation for us as Christians when we're dealing with our pastors is effectively to say, "Can't you be a pastor like all the other pastors our friends have? You know, they have skinny jeans and they drink cool coffee and they have movie clips in church and They're doing a series, Seven Ways to Be a Better Friend, and they're telling us all about their issues and whatnot. Friends, you need this man to give you gold and silver and precious stones. And so don't ask him to give you wood, hay, and straw. Make his ministry here one of joy and not of groaning. You remember when the tent was being constructed in the book of Exodus on down a few chapters later from the chapter Neil just mentioned. The tent was to be an ornately created thing. It was to be a spiritual building. It was pointing us in part to the living building, which is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God raised up Bezalel and Oholiab, two artists, two craftsmen, who were to take this sort of plain tent with these animal skins, with this basic functional furniture, and they were to make it beautiful. And they were to make it to reflect a God of beauty. And what the work this man undertakes tonight in your midst is individually and as a group to make you more and more beautiful, looking like your Savior. And for more and more for you to look like Jesus. And more for you to treasure this word. And he can't do that by giving you TED Talks on Sundays. He can't help do that by just helping nice people to be a little nicer. No, what you need, what I hope you will demand of him, and I know he stands ready to give you, is to bring you Christ and him crucified. To bring you every last word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You demand that he give you the gospel. Day by day, from house to house, and meeting to meeting. Let me say one last word. I have frequently come home from presbytery meetings and synod meetings and sort of ruefully thought, you know, there's not a person at this church who is glad I spent all day in a meeting. Because when we serve in presbytery and in the general synod, there's not much that affects our church that day except we were away and we weren't reachable. And we maybe even came back in a bit of a bad mood and tired out. But when he serves in the presbytery and he serves on committees and he's involved in those things a little bit from time to time, he is paying it forward. He is investing in the church of your children and of your grandchildren. I want you to think of this church as a house in a neighborhood. And he'll spend most of his time here. He'll be cleaning and building and doing all of the things that you do to care for the spiritual house that is a living house that is you all. But occasionally, he'll need to take a little time away, a half day here, a Zoom meeting there, maybe a synod meeting in the summer. And he'll need to do that because he's working on the neighborhood. Because, you know, it's fine to have a nice house and everything, but if the neighborhood goes to pot, then what do you have? You have a nice house in a poor neighborhood. But as he goes and serves the larger church, he is serving the future church. He's serving the church and of, again, our children and our grandchildren. It was said of the First Presbyterian Church of Greensboro 100-something years ago, I don't know of any organic connection between this congregation and that congregation, but I do like to think that Christ's covenant is the spiritual heirs of what the Lord did there. During those years of Jacob Henry Smith's ministry, they said the years of the pilgrimage of that church throughout the period of the war and Reconstruction had been marked by the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. By day and by night, in the home, in the house of God, in the military encampment, God was speaking through his heralds unto his people, and the people heard the message and gave heed. The church increased in numbers and in good works. Friends, be to Kyle as the Greeks were to Philip when they said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.